out. Before I get started, Steve has said before, and I agree with him, that some folks, some preachers or teachers will give ricochet lessons where you have Bible verse and you just go all over the place and you do different things. And I'm not a huge fan of that either, but this lesson is going to be a bullet ricochet lesson. So if you can't keep up, don't worry. You can always refer back to the recording, or I think I'll give Wally the PowerPoint and he can post that too. Without further ado, Niels Bohr, he's the guy that came up with the model for the atom. And he once said that an expert is a person who has made all the mistakes that can be made in a very narrow field. Inspired by this quote, I would like to teach about marriage this morning, tonight. I have not made all of the mistakes, but I am barreling toward it. Steve has already given a lesson in marriage last week. Great timing, Steve. But I hope that this lesson doesn't necessarily overlap too much with his lesson. Why study marriage, though? If you're not married, then who cares? One reason is that one thing to establish first is that no one is obligated to get married. We can live this life without being married and be live as a Christian and be perfectly fine. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, in 1, Paul says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." In verse 7, he says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." And in verse 8, he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." So Paul states that he thinks it's good to remain unmarried. Now, in verse 6, he says, "I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." Obviously, we don't have a command not to get married. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:2, it's made clear that forbidding marriage is outside of God's law. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from idols." So, for those who are looking to get married someday, then it's good to study about this before doing that. Why? To gain knowledge. We have a command in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, 7 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife, so as to the weaker vessel." Peter tells husbands to gain understanding of their wives. And how do we gain knowledge of a subject? We study that subject. Marriage is, contrary to popular belief, not the easiest undertaking you will ever decide to go through. I find it funny that in Matthew chapter 19, 8 and 9, Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to him and they wanted clarification about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And Jesus explained to them in verse 8. Well, in verse 9, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. What is the disciples' reaction to this? The disciples say, if such is the case of the man and his wife, it's better not to marry. So, marriage is something that is challenging. Now, studying about it, with any luck, can help circumvent some of that challenge. When we get a job, we train for that job. No one has to undergo training to get married. You go to the county, you sign a piece of paper, and you've got a certificate. I've done it once. It's very simple and straightforward. They don't force you to take any classes. And as a result, being married is a learning on the job experience. And if you've ever been on a job where you have to learn while doing the job, mistakes are made. Many mistakes are made. So, hopefully we circumvent some of those mistakes by studying about it. For another reason is to understand the mindset of those who are married. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through 23, Paul explained that he became all things for all men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 22, he says, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So, those who are married, or even understanding how to communicate, if you're a woman talking to a man or a man talking to a woman, understanding how they think and communicate will help you understand how to speak to them about the gospel. And I should have said this beforehand. I'm just going to plow through this thing. I don't have any questions. I don't have any handouts. So if you want to try and interject, just wave your hand madly, and hopefully I'll look up from my notes and notice you. Or you can just call out. The last reason to study marriage is because God uses marriage as a metaphor for Christ and the church. That's Ephesians 5:22. Interspersed or interwoven with these recommendations or commands on how wives and husbands should interact is this thread of Christ and the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. I'm not going to read this whole thing. That's when you read 22 through 33, that is the idea, that God is using marriage as a metaphor for Christ in the church. Marriage teaches us oneness. Jesus prayed about being one in John 17, 20 through 23. Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And marriage is pretty much the example that God gives for achieving oneness. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, in 1 Corinthians 6, 15, Paul says, Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So God compares the closeness that we can achieve in marriage with the closeness of ourselves and God. All right, before going further, I want to give a disclaimer that I am incorporating knowledge from other sources besides the Bible. And I want to be transparent about that. I don't want to try and sneak this in. But I want to make the case for that. First off, obviously, with anything, with any knowledge or understanding that's outside of the Word, we have to test against the Word. That's 1 John 4:1. First John 4:1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. If you find that the Bible contradicts anything that I say up here, then by all means, bring it to my attention and I will consider it. My aim is to rightly divide the word of truth. Proverbs 27:17 says that iron sharpens iron. So each of us working together, studying together, coming to unity, is beneficial. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, rightly dividing the word of truth. But I want to point out that the Bible is not the end-all be-all of knowledge in the universe. There's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't talk about. It doesn't talk about how to do your job. It doesn't train you in accounting or becoming a doctor or becoming a geologist. We have to get that understanding from outside sources. The Bible has a purpose. The Bible, the primary purpose of the Bible is righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So everything that has to do with obeying God is in the Bible. But there is knowledge outside of the Bible, just by default. I think we can all agree on that. The Bible is not exhaustive in terms of all knowledge in the universe. The Bible does give us guiding principles. It gives us commands, examples, necessary inferences. We take all of those and we come to obey God. That's we use those guiding principles in our own lives. And that's by design, in my opinion. When we go back to Luke chapter 10, verse 26, in Luke 10, 26, somebody comes to Jesus and says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "What's written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So Jesus is challenging this questioner in trying to understand the commands himself. That requires that person to use their brain, which is not, you know, that's not the Bible. That's them coming up with the application. And the man comes up with the right application. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You've answered rightly." And then the guy's got to step on his own, put his own foot in his mouth and say, "Who is my neighbor?" But God acknowledges that we can figure out stuff on our own. And he acknowledges that figuring stuff out on our own is necessary, is useful, as long as it does not contradict what the Bible says. There are a couple examples of this in Titus 1:12. Titus 1:12 says, Titus 1:12 says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true." There are observations that could be made outside the Bible, and in this case, that observation is affirmed. When we can go back to Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17:28, when Paul is in Athens, he's giving the speech in Athens. He says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And Paul then uses that to launch into who God is. Colossians 4:14. In Colossians 4:14, it says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Luke was affirmed or was observed to be a physician. He had to study outside of the Bible to become a physician. But again, 1 John 4:1, test the spirits. Anytime we see an idea, a conclusion, an observation that we want to apply to our own lives, we compare it to what the Bible says. So with that, I want to point out some patterns. I don't know if you noticed this at the beginning of the lesson, but kind of the theme of that I want to talk about is patterns that we observe. The universe is full of patterns. God created a universe of order and structure. We have seasons. That's Genesis 1:14 and 15. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." We have a pattern. These stars form a pattern in the sky that help us to tell time according to what the placement of the stars. There is a pattern to life. Everyone goes through the same pattern of being born, growing up, and dying. That's Hebrews 9:27. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." There is an uh, so I'm proposing these different patterns that we see in life. In life, we are born, we grow up, we grow old, we die. In our relationship to God, we are called, we read the Bible, we are converted. We're very excited when we're first converted. Over time, that excitement wanes. We go through trials, tests, temptations. We're not as excited as we were when we were first baptized. That's part of it. And I think that's a reasonable observation to make. When we can see that excitement in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. In Acts 8:39, when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, it says, "Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." We don't spend the rest of our lives rejoicing. We have tests. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. In James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Listen, James tells them that they should consider it joy to face various trials. Obviously, I don't think it's a stretch to say that maybe they were not feeling joy when they were going through these various trials. But that's part of living a life devoted to God. Second Peter 3:18 Second Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Growth is a process. It's something that happens throughout our lives. It's a result of the experiences that we go through in life. In Philippians 3:12, Paul observes that growth and maturation is a lifelong process. In Philippians 3:12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So, I'm saying that our life in Christ has this pattern. I'm also proposing that we can observe the same pattern in a marriage. When a man and a woman come together, they bond, they date, they fall in love, they get married, they have a honeymoon period, everything's awesome, but then they go through struggles and they continue through those struggles. Eventually, they grow through those struggles. They mature and they experience renewal in that relationship. Now, this is kind of the ideal pattern. But there are other ways that both our life with Christ and our marriages can go. So I bring this pattern up for a couple reasons. One point that I want to make with this pattern, this is our pattern of living for God, is that we can't go back. Technically, people have been baptized and then later in life been baptized again. That's a different discussion. We're not going to get into that. But for a person who was converted and they are convinced their whole lives that they were baptized for the right reasons, they can't go back and re-experience that baptism, that conversion event. They can only move forward. They can only continue to grow and mature and study and gain more knowledge. And I put some numbers on here, very, very loose numbers. I don't know if you guys can read them or not. But that's kind of the pattern of a Christian's life. Conversion, excitement, testing, growth, maturation. But that's not always the pattern that an individual follows. And that's Matthew 13. That is the parable of the sower. Steve talked about that this morning. The pattern of a person's life can change. They can follow the ideal path of maturation and growth, but they can also fall away. They can be sown with the tares and become stagnant. And one reason I point this out is that some people, nobody here, but some people look back. They look back to the excitement that they experienced when they were first converted, and they want to experience that again. Well, they can if they leave the church, if they go and join a cult or some other religion. But that's not exactly the ideal. That's not the ideal at all. Okay, fine. What does this have to do with marriage? Well, so I would propose a similar pattern to marriage. I want to make the same comparison, that marriages have phases. I've never seen anyone stand up and put this on a slide and say, marriage has phases. And so that's why I'm doing this tonight. Because my observations lead me to put together this pattern that I've observed. At the beginning of the relationship, we're super excited. A couple gets married, they have a honeymoon period, and God recognizes this. He even gives some rules for this in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 24:5. In Deuteronomy 24:5, one of the laws in the Old Testament was, when a man is taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So God didn't say, here's the honeymoon period, but there's obviously, from this, I would conclude that there is a period at the beginning of the marriage when things are good, when a husband and wife need to be dedicated to bonding and being happy together. But the honeymoon phase ends, and I don't think anyone would argue. I don't know. Somebody can. I'll give you a second. Is there anyone here who can make the argument that their whole life has been a honeymoon. That they've been happy dory, happy in their marriage, no struggles whatsoever. Anybody? Okay, great. So far in my survey taking, my conclusion has been upheld so far. Great. But nobody talks about the end of the honeymoon phase or how we navigate through the struggle phase. And the reason that I bring this up and point this out, in my opinion, it's designed this way. That God designed marriage so that we go through these different phases. But just like conversion, we can't go back. Getting married changes us. And if you're not married, you're not going to understand this. If you are married, I think you'll agree with me. You can technically become single again, but you're never going to experience or have the same perspective on life before you got married as you did after you got married. But this is not going to stop some people from desiring that time when they fell in love. And if we look at the pattern that people fall in love and then go through the rest of this marriage relationship, falling in love is a process that can happen again. We are designed to fall in love. And so there are people who grow discontent with their marriage. They wish for that thrill again, and so they divorce their spouse. And they go looking for that. They go looking for that high again, you know? The high of being, the high of falling in love again. And the problem is that we can fall in love again, but we're going to end up in the same place. And that attempt to go through that again is not part of God's law. And that's Matthew 19. Now, that's not to say, well, okay, flip with me to Proverbs chapter 5, 18. So I say that, I make that point to try and advocate for forward thinking, for looking toward attempting growth in a marriage, trying to get through the struggles that we have. In Proverbs 5:18, it says, well, Proverbs 5:18, Solomon, or the writer, is trying to get the husband to remember that love that he experienced when he was young, instead of looking for that same experience somewhere else. In 5:18 it says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of seductress? He's not. So, in my opinion, we don't talk about struggles in marriage enough. And it, you know, it reminds me of Steve's lesson. Steve said that his daughter Celeste got married, and several months later, a year later, she called him and she said, "I think we're getting divorced." And he said, "Why?" And she said, "We had a fight." And he said, "You're not getting divorced, you just had a fight. It happens to everybody." And it does. At the same time, what are we doing to prepare for those struggles? And that's part of the motivation I had for this study, is that I want to try to highlight the fact that marriages go through struggles. And are there tools or methods that we can utilize to get through those struggles? Because at the end of the day, whenever we sit down and do a marriage class, what inevitably is our attitude? Our attitude is we elbow our spouse and we say, "You listening?" We say, "I want my spouse to blank. I want my spouse to blank." I sat down, you know, and the disclaimer is given at every lesson. The guy standing at the podium says, "Now listen. Don't elbow your spouse and say, 'Are you listening?'" And I'm saying the same thing. But why? Because at the end of the day, our spouse is thinking the same thing. Our spouse wants to elbow us in the ribs and say, "Are you listening?" We all want our spouses to do something. I took 10 seconds and came up with a short list of things that spouses want from each other. You can add to that list if you don't want to. Some people might want to. So the funny thing about these desires that one spouse has for the other spouse, the other spouse has the polar opposite desire. And when you look through this list, for the most part, you can pick apart if you want to. There's no morally right or morally wrong item on this list. You can take any item on this list if you want that from your spouse, and you can explain in great detail why your spouse should be giving that or doing that for you. Your wife may want to go on more date nights, but you don't have the money, or you can't find a babysitter for the kids. Your husband wants you to nag him less, but your wife has to remind you every week to take out the trash. And you're so busy with the kids every night that you just want them to do the dishes one time. The husband wants to buy a gun. The wife wants to remodel the bathroom. I can go on and on. And these are not decisions where we sit down and start reading verses to each other to prove our point. These are struggles that we have to talk out. So, we struggle to change our spouse. And at the end of the day, I would state that you can't change your spouse. But at the end of the day, you can change your spouse. At what cost? We can use tactics to force our spouse into making change. We can coerce them. When that's the basic tact tactic that Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 3:1, yep, Nebuchadnezzar said, coerced those around him. He said in verse 1, he said, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He sent word to gather together everybody. And he said in verse 4, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image the king Nebuchadnezzar set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fire furnace. That's a pretty good tactic to get somebody else to do what you want them to do. We can use manipulation to change our spouse. In Mark 6:21, that is how John ended up losing his head. When Herod, on his birthday, gave feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod, and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And in verse 24, her mom told her to ask for the head of John the Baptist. And she immediately, in verse 25, came to the king and asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry. The king didn't want to do this, but he made the oaths. He told her he'd do whatever. He was manipulated into beheading John. If you don't agree with that, let me know. We can talk about it. So, there's also transactions. You know, I just want to live in peace. Let's horse trade for whatever we want. That's not really a loving, caring method. When we look at 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. We were not bought with money. We were bought with the blood of Christ. John 3:16, God loved the world enough that he gave his son. So that's sacrifice. If we try to use these tactics, what ends up happening? There's conflict, there's resentment, there's loss of love. So, my appeal, my request is for us to change the mindset from, I want you to do this, to, I will do what for my spouse? The only thing that we can control is ourselves. And so, let's ask ourselves how we can be better spouses. Now, the pitfall in that is not understanding what our spouse wants. I'm not going to stand up here and say that I'm an expert in what wives want, but I'm going to give it a go. I'm going to break it down. I want to break it down to a couple simple things. What do husbands want? They want acceptance. Ephesians 5:33. In Ephesians 5:33, one of the commands for wives is, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. A husband wants to be trusted. He wants approval. He wants to be the hero, the leader, what have you. Now, a wife can come up with a million reasons not to give him any of those things. And I'm not going to dismiss a wife's concerns. That's part of the struggle, is understanding when a concern or criticism is valid. But that's something that needs to be talked about. There's a little bit of nuance here. And in putting together this lesson, I'm already at 45, so I couldn't really drill into the nuance. The husband wants physical intimacy. That's Genesis 2:11. That's two coming together as one. And again, wives can come up with a million reasons not to engage in physical intimacy. Yes, Alex. Yes. Okay. I agree with that in principle. At the same time, husbands and wives do not want the exact same thing. And I think that's a pitfall that we fall into. And what? Read 33 word for word. I mean, you're eating my time, but that's okay.
Here we go. Hold on a second. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband.
Okay. So, yes. Okay. So, a husband wants to... This is not, I didn't come up with this, but it was brilliant when I read it, so I decided to steal it. A husband wants to be admired and desired. The wife wants something different. The wife wants safety. And I'm taking 1 Timothy 5:8 a little bit out of context, but I'll say it anyway. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." A husband has to provide. A wife wants safety. And I'll admit right now, I'm not doing the best at that because I don't have a job. I'm not providing financial security for my wife. I'm working on that. A wife doesn't just want financial safety. She wants physical safety. She wants to be protected. She wants emotional safety. She wants her husband to guard her. A husband doesn't want that. A husband can, he's the one that goes out and wages war and stands at the gate guarding his family, his city, whatever. He is not concerned for the safety of himself. That is not his desire. A wife wants emotional intimacy. She wants to feel emotionally connected to her husband. 1 Corinthians 7:3. 1 Corinthians 7:3 says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due here, due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Wives want affection. They want to be romanced. Husbands aren't necessarily that into romance. So, a wife wants to be connected and protected. And this is a feedback loop. When we do this, everything is great. The husband's doing his thing. The husband is satisfied. The wife is satisfied. We have a honeymoon period, whatever. It's great. But Satan has a lot of tools to drive a wedge between a husband and a wife. He has a lot of tools to disrupt this feedback loop. And he's going to use every tool that he can to break that marriage apart. And I'm not going to talk about these all in detail. I'll talk about a couple of them. But one of the best tools he has is scarcity. There is not enough time, money, energy to meet everyone's desires and expectations. We have to divide and conquer. A man cannot spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with his wife. He has to go work. A wife cannot spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with her husband. She has to put the house in order. She has to do a million things. She's got to take care of the kids. She has to do laundry. She has to do the dishes. She's got to vacuum. Scarcity. We are not going to escape scarcity. We are pilgrims. That's Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. We are looking for a better place. We are not going to be satisfied in this life. We know that this world is not our home. I'll point out 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We are always going to have desires in this life, and they are going to struggle with our outlook toward heaven. And that's the conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well. The woman wants to satisfy her thirst, and Jesus says that he can give her the water that will always satisfy her. I'm gonna go ahead and read it. John 4:13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up in everlasting life." We can drink from the well, but our thirst is going to come back. Scarcity is just a fact of life. And we have to decide what we're going to spend our money, time, and energy on. And there are plenty of things other than our spouse to do that with. We can do that with our kids. And then we have nothing left for our spouse. A married couple can just stay focused on careers or children and become roommates and ignore each other. Conflict can break this loop. Whenever we come in conflict with each other, then we're not motivated to go back to providing emotional intimacy or safety or acceptance or physical intimacy. Looking at this list is pretty depressing because we're not going to escape this stuff. So, where do I start? We start by observing these patterns that we get into and then interrupting these patterns. We start with actions. We start with a call to action. What can a husband do? A husband can provide safety. He can pay attention to his wife. He can do what he says he's going to do. If he says he's going to take out the trash, he needs to take out the trash. I bet you didn't know the Bible said that in Matthew 5:37. Jesus said, "But let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Husbands have to do what they say. Wives can criticize less. I know that's controversial, but that is the action step that I'm highlighting tonight. Notice, there are more things the husband can do than the wife can do, okay? I'm trying to strike a balance here. Proverbs 21:9 says, "Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Do wives have good reason to explain to their husband how they are folding the towels the wrong way. I mean, she thinks she has a good reason. I disagree. But it's not up to me. My goal is, what can I do? I can do things better. I can fold the towels better. I mean, my wife can just accept how I fold the towels, though. That's the nuance. That's the struggle. That's the problem that we face every single day. A wife can also choose to desire her husband. I think I can rewrite this whole lesson as a study in how the media gets everything wrong. We see these TV shows where married couples please each other all the time. That's not how it is in real life. A wife has 2 million different things taking her attention and focus. And she can go the rest of her life, please his punch, not getting involved in physical intimacy. Yes. I agree with what you're saying, 100%. In looking at this verse, what is our natural instinct as people is that Peter is fighting against. He says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. It's up to us. We want to do that as people. It's up to us to disrupt that pattern and do what it says, to treat our mates with kindheartedness. All right, I've got one more slide. I want to end on communication, because communication, in my opinion, is where kind of it all begins. When we can't, because we're an individual. We make decisions based on our own experiences, our own strategies. But I am not a woman. My wife is not a man. She, at the end of the day, there is, God has created us with some amount of separation. And men do things differently than women do things. If we incorporated that into our interactions, I think we could circumvent some of that struggle. This is a whole lesson in itself. I'm sorry. I did all the prep work. All right, quickly. Men are direct. Men are problem-solving focused. You tell a man, dig a ditch. He's going to go outside and he's going to dig a ditch. Okay? Women are indirect. Women are very relationship-focused. When your wife comes to you and wants a ditch dug, she's going to explain to you for 15 minutes why the ditch needs to be dug. Okay? And I'm not saying this flippantly. I'm not saying this to disparage either the man or the woman. But I'm saying this to highlight the difference. Because the way we communicate has repercussions. If we don't incorporate these differences and it takes time to figure that out, then we come into conflict. And the last thing I want to say is that men and women process emotions differently. When women want to process their emotions, they do it by talking. They share. When you go to Ruth, okay, in Ruth chapter 1, 6 through 18, that's 12 verses of Ruth and Naomi talking to each other. Okay? Men don't do that. Men do not process emotions by talking. And I just want to point out Job 2, 11 through 13. Job 2, 11 through 13 is two verses. It says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place." In verse 12 it says, "And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robes." In verse 13, "So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him." Men process their feelings through isolation. That's hard to do when you're married to a woman. Women process their emotions by talking, which is easy to do when you're married. But when emotions are high, when we struggle and fight each other as husband and wife, the man is going to be naturally inclined to isolate, to separate. And the wife is going to be naturally inclined to chase after him and continue their discussion. What can we do about this? Take a time out. Give a breather. Agree to come together later on. That's all I'm going to say about that. I'm working on this. This is going to be a lesson in itself. In summary, marriage has a pattern. It has phases. We continue to evolve and grow in a marriage. A person, a husband or a wife, can only control themselves. They cannot change their spouse. They can influence their spouse. They can be a positive example. I should have put together a whole list of points on that next time. And our communication patterns are different. if we incorporate those communication patterns, we can circumvent some amount of struggle. Thank you for your patience. I appreciate it.
Hey,
yes. Yes.
But if,
the hamper is right here, Keith. Take the extra step.
Jeff had mentioned 1 Peter 3. You know, I think it goes back to 2:12, and you keep your behavior excellent. You know, the idea that we're chosen right in the rule priest says, keep your behavior excellent. 13 and 18 kind of talk about being submissive, you know, setting yourself apart. Then even in the 3:1, that verse 2 says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, this is a wife and an unbelieving husband. But that idea translates to 7, where he talks about your husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. You know, this, it's a matter of adapting to my new role and responsibility, knowing that I have a responsibility to love my wife, she has a responsibility to submit to me. We should respect one another and have an overarching caring love. Put her needs and her value her above myself. And if we maintain that type of attitude, you know, I'm not begrudgingly anymore. I love my wife. I put my clothes in the dirty clothes. You know, but you develop that. There will be the time the time and again where you forget or that. But it's an adaption process. I live by myself. I may be a little bit more messy. You know, I may be particular in certain things or want to go through certain things. And you know, eventually we'll get around to hurting them at all. You know, stuff like that. You grow together and you adapt in that relationship. But if you have the attitude of, you know, just caring love or, you know, putting, you know, love our neighbors ourselves or these things, I think that, like you brought up, specific things that we can work on. That attitude will allow us to avoid, you know, struggles and complications in our relationship. And hopefully, I'd like to think now that we have grown so much further than where we were in our honeymoon period. We're going to hit bumps on the road down the line. But, that's the word of action kind of came to my mind.
Yes. I agree with everything you just said. Any other points? Thank you for your attention. I appreciate it.